said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Well, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that this is an old, old story that is alive right now. We thank you that this is not merely a story that happened many, many years ago, but is Scripture, which means it's alive and active like a two-edged sword, and that it not only illuminates and teaches, but it inspires and encourages and reveals. And Father God, we thank you that as we hear this story, we know exactly what we are to do. We know exactly what will be done. We know exactly how it will all come out. We're ready to go. We thank you, Lord God, that you will open our eyes to have great understanding this night, that never again, never again, never again will this world intimidate the army of the living God. But we shall go forth hastily. We shall take the initiative. We shall run and slay the giant and cut off his head. and the Philistines will flee. In the name of Jesus, and everybody said,
Amen.
Praise the Lord. I want you to turn. Do you have paper? Does anybody need paper? I have some paper if you don't have any, if you'd like some. Who needs some paper? Anyone else here? Okay, there's plenty coming. Now tonight I want to talk about a word that's probably one of the most popular words today, and it's called humanism. Humanism is one of the giants in our day. It's not the only giant. The giants in our day go by many names. But humanism, in a way, could be all the giants. In a way, it could be Goliath. But by whatever name it goes, humanism is either one or all. It doesn't matter. It needs to be overthrown. We need to understand what it is and why it intimidates the people of God, why it has done so as a man of war from of old, and why the children of God are kind of ruddy and youthful and fair-complected. In other words, they don't really look like they're up to it. They're kind of a newer breed. Humanism is as old as the hills. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. But we don't need to go back that far in order to understand its nature and its character. The church today has allied itself with humanism for the most part, although there are branches of the church that fight against it. Actually, it's a hard guy to fight because it's a sneaky guy. Humanism is sort of taken in the milk these days. It's everywhere. And so it's really hard to miss Goliath, but if you don't know what you're looking at, you don't know what you're up against. So a simple definition is this. Humanism says that man is the measure of all things. Now this comes from a man who was an ancient Greek. His name is Protagoras. But it has become the theme of the whole world. Indeed, it has always been the theme of the world, that man, rather than God, is the measure of everything. And so on the chart up here, as you see, I've tried to share with you that the devil and the Lord always work in concert. Wherever the Lord does something, the devil's doing something. Wherever the devil's doing something, the Lord's doing something. So never fear, they always go together. They're always one is next to the other. And all the way through history, and particularly now, I'm interested here in the 16th century following, which means modern history, but going all the way back to the beginning of time, we find these three actors who are really two. And this is psychologically true, historically true, religiously true, that most of us are dealing with three people, but there's only two. In other words, inside of us, inside of our nature, we find two natures, the flesh and the spirit. But in the flesh, there's two more natures. There's a nice flesh and an ugly flesh. In other words, there's a Nicodemus in us, and there's a woman at the well in us. Or there's an elder brother and the prodigal son, whatever you want to say. Everybody has these three actors that he's familiar with. But two of them are the same. Nicodemus is the same as the woman at the well. And the elder brother is the same as the prodigal son. But it doesn't appear so. Humanism is the noblest face of paganism. Humanism is the noblest face of paganism. And that's, I'll use it in a little while. I want to give you the key scriptures now before I fully define this. First of all, Romans 3:23. These will be the key scriptures for fighting humanism. If you are going to be a witness in this world, and that's why we're teaching what we're teaching, is so that you can be a missionary, to reach out, tell Jesus Christ to all the nations. You need to know that most people, in fact, all people, and unfortunately many who are Christians who ought not to be so, are humanists in one form or another. All people are humanists. Even those that worship gods are at base humanists. So only Christians are not humanists. We'll define later the difference between humanitarianism and humane and humanism. But for right now, humanism is a satanic Goliath. 3:23, Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The humanist is an optimist about human nature. Now remember, the humanist is the noblest face of paganism. There are the bestial faces, hedonism, you know, sort of a Phil Hefner kind of a, you know, lifestyle. Yeah, that's not too noble. You know, it's just sort of crude. Reaches right down where people are on the advertising level of life. Capitalism is a crude understanding of man. It's built on greed and selfishness. But Marxism is built on a noble understanding of man, although you may not think so. It's built on the idea that man can cooperate and get along and so on and so forth. Whereas capitalism is built on the idea that dog eat dog and everybody's out for himself. Okay? So the noble faces of paganism, there's always been both to sort of, you know, hold out an apple, one on each side for mankind. But the deadliest is always the noblest. The crudest is always the most real. And when we're dealing with the crude ones, we're dealing with the right ones. Because, you know, as Freud tried to find out, although he wasn't fully successful, man at base is not such a good fellow. You know, he's driven by all kinds of wild and crazy things. And he's half right. He kind of has something there. So humanism always has these different features. And Freud got sort of disappointed in the noble face of paganism. And so he's kind of a protagonist against some forms of humanism, but he himself is another form of humanist. Romans 3:23 says that man cannot be the measure. It says that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So man can't be the measure because man is sinful. And if sin is the measure, then everything will be measured by sin. So it'll be complete confusion. So man is not the measure. He misses the mark. So if man is the measure, you'll never have a measure. That's why humanism always leads to relativism. That is, it leads to nothing solid. A humanist is today one thing and tomorrow another thing. In other words, the noblest humanist today can be the most bestial man tomorrow. Because there's nothing stable in humanism. The man that's so noble today in his speeches and in his action and his talk, tomorrow will strangle you and stab you in the back. It's not the whores and the murderers that killed Jesus. It was the humanists, the Pharisees, the nice ones, the civilized ones. It's extremely important to realize this because this is why Christianity is misunderstood. Most people feel that Christianity is humanism. Most people make a complete identification of Christianity with humanism. And that's because Goliath has intimidated the Saulite army. That's because Saul and his army are shivering in their boots because they can't take on the humanists. They're afraid to overthrow the humanists. They know that they can't match swords, intellectual swords, economic swords, political swords, social swords, any kind of swords, with the humanists. I want to tell you something. We've got the rock, right? Yeah. That smooth stone. In fact, we have four left over. But all it takes is one deft blow, guided by the Holy Spirit. One word of God. Jesus said to Satan, it is written, bang. That's all it takes to overthrow Satan and all of his hosts. And so David, with his little sling, found that he couldn't walk in the armor of God. I want to tell you something, you can't walk in the armor of this world. You can't walk. The church of Saul is not the church. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was head and shoulders, looked the part, but he didn't have the heart. He looked impressive. He looked like, now there's a leader for you. Whereas David didn't look like a ruddy youth. He didn't look like he was up to it. Looked a little young for the part. Saul was, you know, an incredible man, a man of war. But what happens to men of war when their power is in the flesh? They always come up against the Goliath somewhere. There's always someone that's going to outdo him. But David was not afraid because his faith was not in his faith. His faith was not in what he could do. His faith was in his God. His faith was in the faithfulness of God. And he knew that nobody defies the army of the living God. Do you know that? When someone mocks your God, do you know right then and there, they are in smoting position. Did you know that? You is about to be smoted, you know. Because you cannot defy the living God. You remember when Herod was bragging and the people began, he made an oration, it says in the book of Acts, and the people began to proclaim him and acclaim him. And what happened to him? It says he fell over dead and the worms ate him up. That's a physical disease that comes from pride. When man is the measure of all things, there is no measure. There is no standard. There is nothing but the shifting sands of relativism. We want to build our lives on something solid, right? Because Jesus said, the wise man is he that builds his house upon the rock. And when the rains come and the floods come and the winds come and blow against and beat against and knock against that house, it'll stand unless it's built on sand. And there's only one way to find out what a house is built on, the storms. I tell you, the times have come. The storms are before us. Can you feel them? Can you feel them? They're beginning to blow. Haven't started yet in earnest. Just beginning to tease and to say, I'm a-coming. They're coming. There's coming a great flood and a storm. They've already begun. But they're coming more and more furiously. And we will find out then what everything is made of. Now, the reason they haven't come yet is because God wants to still find out if His church is going to choose to be built on a rock before the storms come. He's given you a last chance. He's saying, you're going to choose the sand or you're going to choose the rock. Let's look at some of these sandy bases. Jesus Christ alone, then, is the measure. Another scripture, John 2:29. John 2:29. This one is powerful. Jesus trusted himself to no man, for he himself knew what was in man and needed none to bear witness of him. Did you know that it's not right to trust people? Jesus trusted himself to no man, for he himself knew what was in man and needed none to bear witness of him. It's naive to trust in people, even Christian people. Don't trust in any but one, Jesus. Humanism trusts in man. Humanism completely revolves around and trusts everything in man. It says that man has the ability to understand, to analyze, to prescribe, to do, to accomplish, and so on. So there's another key scripture. A question? Oh, okay. Thank you. All right, the next one. John 15:6. By the way, that one, John 15:6 also agrees with the Philippians passage. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. So humanism says, man can do anything. I don't think I have the Humanist Manifesto here, but I might. But if I can, I'll dig it out before I'm done here. But the Humanist Manifesto, and there's one and two, signed by people like Skinner and other people like this, Mondale, people like this. The Humanist Manifesto says, man can do it all. We are on the edge of a great age, aided and abetted by science and technology and so on and so forth. And these guys are the only real optimists left in the world. They are intellectuals, they are scientists, literary men, politicians, and so on and so forth. But they believe, they're a small elite group of world leaders and prominent people and statesmen and so on, who believe that man is on the edge of his greatest day. Now, they're a minority. They're not a majority by any means. Nonetheless, they're in extremely influential positions. So humanism says that we can do a lot apart from Jesus. In fact, we can do it all. There's nothing we can't do. You remember Babel, where Nimrod said, you know, hey, let's get together, and if we ever get together, we'll just blow this world apart. You know, and God says, you know, if we let him go, if we ever let him get together like that, there's nothing impossible for man. They can do anything. Now, what he had in mind was they can create hell. This is what he had in mind. But he meant there's nothing, there's no debauchery to which he won't achieve. That's what he meant by impossible. So man, in his arrogance, says, I can do lots of things apart from Jesus, but Jesus says categorically, humanists, you're wrong. Apart from me, you can do zero, nothing. That's it. And that agrees with the Philippians verse that says, I can do all things through Christ. I can't do, is it 19? What is it, 13? I can't do all things, I can do all things through Christ. So again, humanism comes straight against the Word of God. Humanism is satanic. Humanism is satanic, it's Goliath, it's the enemy, it's the uncircumcised Philistine. Another scripture, Psalm 8. What is man? The psalmist begins to ask, you know, why are you interested in man? You know, what is it about man? Why does God care for man? And the answer is that God, in a way, his greatest blessing is not natural man, but is to born man again. In other words, man apart from God is nothing. He is nothing. He can't be anything. He will never amount to anything because he isn't anything. To dust and to dust return. But unless you're born again, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, you're nothing. So humanism, again, is building on nothing. And therefore, it'll arrive at nothing. 2 Corinthians, the last one I'll give you, 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5, really 16 and 17. Says that we Christians regard no one from a human point of view. So it's a sin to be a humanist. It's satanic to be a humanist. Now that states it very clearly. So we don't have to have any nice discussions. But all the way through seminary, I was taught, all the way through church college, I was taught humanism. Nothing more, nothing less. This is what I was taught. I was never taught anything but that. All the way 4 years of college, 5 years of seminary, 3 degrees, I was taught nothing but humanism. So I am imbued with it. You know, I am humanistic by total background and training. Humanism, then, is what? It's the noblest face of paganism. It's nothing but pure rubbish. That's what I was taught for 9 years. Okay. Now, here's a practical, not a Webster dictionary definition. This is a practical definition. I want you to write this down. We are humanists whenever we seek to understand man. So, understand. Whenever we seek to understand man, solve his problems, behave toward him, apart from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what a humanist is. That's a simple definition. Whenever we try to understand him or act toward him or help him or solve his problems, you're a humanist. So that means 99% of what you see around you is humanistic. Is not based on, take every thought captive to the Word of God. So much of your thinking, that we're talking about Christians now, is Philistine thinking. It's humanistic. It's not based on the Word of God. It's hard to get away from this. It's come in not only through the world, but through the church. Much of the churches, the backgrounds that we come from, much of the religion that's bleeped across television and tapes and so on and so forth, is humanistic. It's hard to escape it. Here's the formal definition. You don't need to write this down. But it's a doctrine, an attitude, or a way of life centered on human interests or values. It's a doctrine, an attitude, or a way of life centered on human interests or values. A philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man. Now see, that sounds good, doesn't it? And see, that's why you'd be trapped by that. You think, well, no, that sounds right. After all, man has dignity and worth, and the humanists are the ones that say so. That is, they're talking about natural man apart from new birth in Jesus Christ. They teach that man has the capacity for self-realization or self-fulfillment or self-actualization through innate or natural powers, in other words, not born again, such as reason, often and usually, but not always, rejecting supernaturalism. Often rejecting supernaturalism. So that's the definition from Webster. There are three basic types of humanism. 1, 2, and 3. The first is secular humanism. The next is religious humanism. And the last is Christian humanism. They're all the same. Humanism is humanism is humanism is humanism. So don't be fooled by the label that someone says, well, I'm a Christian humanist. It doesn't mean anything. It just means you're more deceived and more deadly than the others. That's what it means. No, but I have Christian values. And I tell you, that's my whole background. That's exactly what I was a Christian humanist. The most popular is called secular humanism, and that's what usually people are talking about in the schools, but it's not the most deadly. It's the one that they dish out in the schools, and, you know, it's the religion of America. Without question, it's the civil religion of our state. It's hard to defeat it. Secular humanism, in reality, it's a religion, although it poses as a philosophy. It is the most prevalent religion of Western society, although most of its practitioners are not aware of it. In other words, most people don't know they're humanists. They wouldn't, I say, are you a humanist? They wouldn't know it. They don't even know what that means. But they don't know that they understand man by man, and they solve his problems by man, and they behave toward him according to man's standards, definitions, values, and interests. It's man that counts for everything, including in the church. It's the church that I'm interested in, not the society. I don't really mind Goliath and Gath, let him, you know, Stand Gath, you know. I'll get to him later. Hello, right? You know, later we get to Goliath and Gath and kill all the rest of the giants and wipe them out and kick them out of the land. But for right now, we're just interested in Canaan land and cleaning up all the cult centers. And Goliath has come over as one of the Philistines to proclaim that they ought to have hegemony, even in the land of Canaan. That is the church. Religious humanism, the second form, allows room for the supernatural, but insists that man himself is the central focus toward which all meaning and purposeful activity must tend. So even though they agree there is a God in this one is atheistic, or it's not even atheistic, usually it's just agnostic, or it doesn't even talk about God. God's irrelevant, not even a meaningful term. They don't even believe God's worth talking about. But the religious humanist is one that makes room for God. It might be the Christ consciousness in the world, or it can be in a variety of forms. It could be, the man upstairs, and so on and so forth. Just they make room for the supernatural. But the focus is still, no matter where, the word God means nothing. The focus is still that man is the center and makes everything happen, and God is relevant because he's relevant to man. God isn't the center. God is as a peripheral thing, and man is the center. The reason that God is good is because he helps man. He's a savior. He's a messiah. He's a good guy. The last one, Christian humanism, is the most dangerous form of humanism because many Christians assume it is a harmless and helpful way of thinking. Although Christianity and humanism are complete enemies and irreconcilable by definition, yet many Christians have been deceived into thinking humanistically, supposing it is not wrong. Humanism is a belief in man. Historically, it goes something like this. Protagoras was an ancient Greek, but he could go beyond back this. But prior to this, it's in more of a hidden form. And then Socrates, a little later. And then Cicero, or Cicero, that in the ancient world. And then in the medieval world, humanism again sort of submerged for a while because God sort of was the big guy for a while. But it wasn't long before the humanist principle began to emerge again and finally full-flowered in the Renaissance. Now, all of that I've charted up there is during the medieval times. There were many things, serfdom. That didn't seem good to the humanists. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? Serfdom, that's not a good thing. And there were certain features of the medieval society that brought the humanist principle back into being, because the church was not the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was natural that somebody would someday say, whether it was Christians or not, hey, this isn't human. This isn't good. This is no way to live. We can do better than that. Even Jesus offered something better than this. And in the name of Jesus, people were killed and robbed and cheated and so on. There was great injustice done. Men couldn't rise and so on. So church authority was so strong during the medieval time that naturally someone was going to rebel sooner or later. Well, I say that. They did. Whether someone was going to or not, they did. There was always voices of opposition. Ignorance, there was great ignorance during this time. Superstition. And so some of these features of the medieval world gave rise to the humanistic spirit. And so it wasn't long before men began to say, another thing was meditation. The man in the medieval world, the model man, was the meditative man, not the active man. You know, even though people worked the soil, the real model for everything was meditation, via meditativa. All right, meditation. So that was the model, whereas the model for modern man, the humanistic man, is activity, to be active, progressive, etc. And another feature of the medieval man was self-torture. You know, the suffering, the great theme of suffering and self-torture. So this all gave rise to this. This sounded kind of noble, you know, but they thought there was something better than this. So during the Renaissance, which was a rebirth of paganism, really, a rebirth of the old Greek idea, the more noble picture prior to Jesus, this noble form of paganism. Of course, it's all very naive. Then man began to fight against all of these things. Serfdom, that was injustice, so he began to, and against church authority, reason, and so on and so forth, and ignorance, education, we started to believe in education, justice. This was to become later a great theme of the modern world. And superstition, to get rid of religion and to replace it, you know, to get rid of fear and superstition and religion, which all kind of go together. Meditation, active. And instead of self-torture, the modern man began to torture nature. That is, to exploit nature to see what she could get out of it, instead of man. So they sort of took the pressure off of the man, because the medieval man kind of worked with nature. But modern man began to exploit nature and to see what he could get out of it for himself. Because man once more became the measure, not nature, and certainly not God, but man himself became the dominating and central value and feature. Yeah. Reason. That man was tired of church people telling him, you know, how things were. You know, anything you did, they just told you how it was. The church says, you know, and whatever you thought didn't count. You had no freedom to think on your own. You could not read the Bible for yourself. You weren't allowed to have an interpretation. You weren't allowed to do things. You had to do what you were told to do, and you had to think what you were told to think. So naturally, man rebelled against that. Can you see how they didn't think that was neat? You know, you wouldn't like that, would you? It's kind of like a prison. And so man wanted to break out of that prison. And so you can see why both true Christianity as well as pagan man would want to break away from that. So we don't mind Goliath breaking away on his own. What we resent is that Goliath wants to conquer the church as well, because in throwing out the baby, they had to throw out the bathwater. In other words, man trying to get free from all this junk fell into some more junk, even a greater deception than before. Humanism is a belief in man, the exaltation of man to a place of dignity and worth apart from regeneration. Often confused with humanitarianism, that is, caring for man. Both humanists and Christians care for man. That we agree with him. Is man should be cared for. Yes.
The value and worth of human beings is because they were made in the image of God. Is that the humanistic?
No.
That would be that we are.
Right.
God, just that man has worth just because he's man.
Right. Right. Okay, what Edmund was just asking is, do the humanists say he has value and worth because of God? No, that's not the basis of humanism, although some of the Christian humanists, would, that's exactly their position. But the secular humanists, no. Now listen, this is what you wouldn't know, but humanism always leads to immorality. That does not sound right, because it has a noble face. But I will illustrate historically that humanism always leads, in every time, to immorality. This is not the only thing it leads to. Because of its relativistic base, it always leads to immorality. It's based on the shifting sand of relativism because there are no absolutes. That means its ethics are always situational. Its ethics are always situational. They don't have a Ten Commandments or one rule like thou shalt not commit adultery. Dostoevsky said it was all right to commit adultery in certain cases. Freud said it's quite fine to be homosexual. Etc., etc., etc. In other words, it depends on the situation, sometimes they say, if it's meaningful, and they all have different philosophies. But the point is, humanists can be all over the scale, but the one thing they don't have is an absolute that says, thus saith the Lord. This is the way it is. So in school today, they have what they call values clarification. And they go through behavioral modification to teach children not the absolute right and wrong, but what would you do if you were in a boat with 30 people and 29 had to be thrown out, and you were the one that got to choose, you know. Only they don't pose it that way. But the idea is, would you throw out your mother, your pastor, or your neighbor, you know? You know, and, you know, which one goes first? And you end up making choices that are ungodly, and they want you to, and they want you to see that there are no values, that in a world like we live in, you can't be a Christian and be intelligent. Because this is a difficult world. It's a complex world. It's not a simplistic world. So you can't just say adultery is always wrong. Sometimes it's right, the humanist says. There are cases when it's very meaningful. It's even helped out. Here we have Nancy Stone. Blah, blah, blah. Yes. Very meaningful for me, you know. And all the novelists, all of them, what I just did was ridiculous, but that's what all the movies and all the novelists are into. And they don't put it like I just put it. They put it subtle. And when you get done, you sympathize with Bonnie and Clyde. You like them. They can make you like anybody. But God's Word says, no, 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 no. It says it's crystal clear. But our minds have been so brainwashed and so deceived by the subtle art of Satan's deception that we don't realize what's happening. But God says, no, adultery is always wrong. And so he says, yeah, but not in this case. It was an accident here. Or, you know, look at the circumstances. Have you not heard anyone say that? Consider the evidence. You know, what went on here? If I drew you the right picture, you'd understand in a new way. God's law is God's law is God's law, period. Murder is murder. Adultery is adultery. That's the way it is with God. He's a funny guy. He just doesn't like to negotiate. Hello? Now I'm rubbing across some stuff that you've been taught. I don't know.
You allow the possibility of conflicting moral claims in a situation such as Bonhoeffer, where there's, he would say that the claim of love overrides the technical.
No, obviously I do not. And the reason I do not is because I don't believe in, you know, legalistic Christianity. Under legalistic Christianity, you'd have a problem. That's what the Jesuits perfected in the Middle Ages, or not in the Middle Ages, but in the 17th century and following, because I believe we know the living God, and I believe God will tell you what to do, and I believe God will lead you in a way you knew not. Just like when Moses was led out of Egypt, you know, do I get divorced, which is a sin, or do I stay in and hate the guy, and maybe kill him? You know, I'm damned if I do, and I'm damned if I don't. That's a satanic setup, people. God always has a better way out. But the devil always likes to get us into those situations, you know, that you're talking about, where we're caught on the horns of the dilemma. We don't know which way. It's a catch-22. We don't know which one to do. God always has the way out. It's perfect.
You must know the living God, though. So, you know, all people like to invent all those hard cases to see if they can't trap God and say, see, now there's a situation where we had to lie. It's because we don't know the living God. It's because we have been trapped and trained by the so-called complexities of the modern world. I tell you, God's not complex. God always has a like a yes, no, you know? And Paul says in one of the books, he says, we are not like so many men who say yes and no. We don't say, well, on the one hand, of course, and of course on the other side. And I guess if you look at it this way. Now, isn't that the secret of all modern education? That's what I was taught, how to be critical. Well, of course, Mom, you know, you don't seem to understand. The American flag, you know, it's okay for some, but we got to think internationally today, you know. And I blew my parents away. You know, they sent me off to church school thinking I'd come back, you know, a nice person and so on. And I came back, you know, a communist. I came back an internationalist. And, you know, I was a, you know, I was they didn't recognize me, you know. I just did what they told me to go off to this church school, you know. But,
are you saying on one hand, when you have to be those values, that God's going to reveal the truth to you about which one to choose, or that God's going to provide a way of escape?
No, I don't know. Whatever he'll do, it'll be right. I don't know what he does, you know. But you don't have to, you know, solve the problem. You know, you have to seek the living God. That's what God wants us to do. You know, we don't get hung up in legalistic right. It's not so important that we're right as that we're faithful. We're not hung up in that. But I'll tell you one thing. God will never lead you into adultery. God will never lead you into murder. God will never lead you into lying. God will never lead you into that. Now, how that all works out, I don't know and I don't care. I'm not hung up on it. All I know is God's got that thing all figured out. I ain't smart enough. You know, maybe you are. Maybe you, like the Jesuits, have figured out on Thursday, if you're a Protestant, you can eat, you know, and so on. But, you know, they work out all these little neat deals, you know. But I'm not smart enough to figure that out. All I know is I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit. You get a check in your spirit. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and you stay, you know, sort of worded up. You stay immersed in the Word. You'll know what to do, you know. And you can make mistakes, too, by the way. You can do wrong. And then you know what you do with that? The Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we get up and we go on. But we don't justify what we do. And that's what all the modern literature and modern jurisprudence and everything else is all about. It's a sociology of law rather than built on some constitution or absolute or the Ten Commandments. We don't have that anymore. Now we just have precedents and so on and so forth. So the modern world is no longer constructed on any basis. It's based on sand. And that always leads to immorality in every case. Because it's not based on absolutes. So it will be based, eventually it will run against, in fact, I don't say eventually, it always, it'll run against God's law. It'll run against God's law. It derives historically from ancient Greece and Rome, was apparently suppressed, but not really, during the medieval era, was revived during the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, that's 17th and 18th century, and given fuller rein during the liberalism of the 19th, and, of course, the modernism of the 20th century. Now, I've told you before that modernism means one thing. Modernism, which we'll call the 20th century for right now, means science or the scientific method. So we'll say the scientific method because that's really what it is. And technology. Given the supreme position in a humanist system, are the dominant feature of the modern humanist world. Science and technology, those are the gods that have replaced what used to be. Now, they've claimed that they replace fear, superstition, and religion, which to them are kissing cousins. And I can understand why, because most religion is full of fear and superstition. You know, they're just dead right. And I can see if you don't know Jesus Christ, I wouldn't take it either. There's got to be a better way. But we know a better way, don't we? You know, we know we're not like Saul's men who are quivering and shaking in fear or superstition. We know who we are, where we're at, and where we're going, like David did. That's why David knew right away that Goliath's going to fall. How many know we can overthrow humanism? We can overthrow it. How many know that? I'm helping you tonight. I'm telling you, you got to take it. You know, when your kid comes home, why are we standing there quivering before Freud and Darwin and Marx and all these guys? We should be taking this world for Jesus Christ. It's an attempt to understand and define and solve man's problems apart from God. That's what it is. It is also a minimization or denial of sin, that is evil, that is man's complete depravity after the fall. It's a denial of Genesis 3 and Romans 3. Genesis 3, man fell. Romans 3, all men fall short of the glory of God. No, not one is righteous. All your righteousness is a filthy rag. That's the end of humanism. All man's goodness stinks. All words like justice and improvement and progress and advancement and nobility are lies and illusions. That's Goliath. It's a big buildup of nothing. Hit him in the forehead and he falls over. Right? It's a naive trust in man. But Jesus said, don't trust in man, trust in me. It's one of the basic presuppositions, and this is the secret to it, is that man can know what is right, which is a lie. I'll write this down, because this is its basic presupposition. First of all, that man can, one, know what is right. All of modern education is built on this. He can know what is right. And by the way, Southern Baptist material is based on this too. Christian literature is now built on this same thing, that man can know what is right apart from God's revelation. They also incorporate all kinds of humanistic insights, tools, analyses, and so on. First of all, that he can know what is right, that is, apart from God's word, apart from God's word, which is a lie. Second of all, that if he can know it through proper education, he will want to do it. Now that's another naive thing. Is if he knows what is right, he will want to do it. He will want to do it. Apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit. So we got two lies here, two naive assumptions, two presuppositions that are ridiculous, that man can know what is right. That is the most ridiculous thing of all. And humanists are spending, the lawyers, all these people, are spending incredible time trying to find out what's just, what's right. Pilate said it. What is truth? He was a relativist and he knew it. He knew there was no such thing as truth. Truth was standing before him and didn't even recognize it. He was a judge. He was a lawyer. He was the Roman system and he knew that there was no such thing. He knew that Rome was built on relativism. He knew that Rome knew nothing. Rome was just faking it. Rome was built entirely on fakery. Rome knew that there was no such thing as truth, beauty, or goodness. It was just the inevitable thing they had to do. That was the res publica. They had to do the public thing. They had to do their duty. They had to carry it forth. They had to spread the mask of Jove over all of civilization. It was a burden to be born. They were not naive in the sense that they thought there was such a thing as justice or goodness or truth. Modern man is, but not ancient man. Ancient man knew, as I told you 2 weeks ago, that they were just, you know, it's the old thing of vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Rome was very practical. Truth? What's that? Let's just see if you can win your case. Just hire the lawyer. They weren't interested in dialectics like the Greeks. They were interested in rhetoric. In other words, how to argue your case, no matter who's right or wrong, we don't care. Just pay enough money and get your case argued. You understand? The Romans, Cicero, was savage on this. I've read the writings of Cicero. He's savage on this. He doesn't care about right or wrong. He only toys with them and plays with them just to fool the people. He knows exactly what he's doing. It's just a game. Is to get along, folks. Let's not worry about what's really right. Let's just see if I can keep a living here. You know, Cicero was always worried about his living. Very practical man, pragmatist, the utilitarian. So if man could know what is right, Socrates said, you know, a man should know the right. Then he'll want to do it. Most naive. Just the opposite. Do you know that when man knows what's right, he'll want to do the opposite? That's the way it is with man. Very naive view of man. Third of all, finally choosing to do it, he will also have the power or ability to do it. Not only is he not wanting to do it, but the humanist says
He will be able to do it. He will have the power or ability to do it. That he will want to do it, that he will choose to do it. He can know the right, he will choose the right, he will be able to do the right. That is the formula for all modern literature. Anybody who's a curriculum writer educates in this direction. They are trying to behavioral modify. How? Through education. They call it consciousness awareness, raising the consciousness level, you know. And then if you'll do that, people will want to do it. When they see that the poor are hungry, they'll want to feed them. Oh, come on. That's the liberals, what they believe. If you show enough pictures of these bloated stomachs and stuff like that and give all these facts and information, that'll make the people in the church want to give because they'll feel bad and awful and sorry. And they'll be very altruistic and very wonderful, and they'll want to give. Phooey. Now, you can make people feel guilty, but that's based on not such a noble thing. That's not a noble thing at all. That's an awful thing, because you feel guilty and bad. What would you do if you didn't have any food? You know, my mother used to say to me, you know, I don't know if you got this, you know, was, what about the poor kid in China, you know? Okay, Mom, you know. You felt awful if you didn't eat everything on your plate. That's not noble at all. But what was said was, if they knew what was right, they would want to do it. And of course, they'd be able to do it, which is the third and most naive thing of all. You can't know it. You wouldn't want to do it if you did, and you couldn't do it if you wanted to. That's what Jesus says. And yet, that's the key, isn't it, to the modern world. Can you see that? It's powerful. This is what directs your child's education. This is what directs all of the social programs, the political programs. This is what they operate on. Every politician learns how to do this. This is how you teach your constituents what is right, so they'll choose it, so then they'll go ahead and do it. That is, vote for me, and I'll, you know, carry the program forward. It's naive, folks. Jesus said it can't be done. Now, the world has to do it. I'm not blaming the world. You know, let the Philistines do what the Philistines do. I'm talking about Christians. Christians can't get into this kind of thing. Let's knock it down. Let's get it out of the way. You know, we're not knocking down Goliath. What we're doing is, Goliath came and challenged the armies of the living God. We're just getting him out of the house. We're just getting him out of the house. We're cleaning up the body of Christ. You know, we're not going out and telling the world they can't have their witches. They can have their witches. We will never take away the freedom of this world. They can be humanist, pagan, noble, ugly, be what they want to be. We're not telling them they can't. We're just going to clean up the church so we can declare to the world an alternative. We're not telling them they can't be sinful. They are sinful. Let them be sinful. That's all they've got is sin and sin, whether it's noble or ugly. But what we're saying is we're going to clean up the church. Goliath has come into the church and intimidated the Saulites and all of his army, quivering and shaking, unable to overthrow this monster that has come in to the army of the living God, has come into the presence of God, has come in to rob the people of God of their worship, of their joy, of their peace, of their victory. And so David said, you know, the reason that I know I can defeat the guy is because you have defied my God. I didn't come defying you. I didn't come to Philistine land and say, you know, you came and said, we're taking you, we're going to make slaves of you. You can't make slaves of us. We are the free people. And we're going to declare to the whole world freedom before we get done. We're not going to declare bondage. We're not going to come and make you do it like the medieval days did. That was not Christianity. We're not going to make you Christian. We're not going to say, if you don't become a Christian, we're going to torture you. We're going to manipulate you. We're going to take away your job. We're going to look down on you. You play golf on Sunday? You know, we're not going to make the world become Christian out of guilt. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that's the way the world becomes Christian. You preach the word. You lift up Jesus, and I'll draw them in them, and the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. You plant the seed. You sow it. That's how it happened. You just tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Isn't it that simple? That's all it is. You live it, and you tell it. And that's what wins the people for the world. You know why it's not happening? Because Goliath is in the church. Because the Philistines have entered the land. And because Christians are frightened of the things of this world. Humanism, modernism, all the isms. Mao, you remember the Chinese god? Because he was a god. But he was just a man. But humanists always end up making men into gods. Mao thought that if only he could educate his people like this, put them into communes and so on, he could get rid of stealing and adultery and some other things. He thought, you know, the reason man commits adultery or steals is because
Edmund has a blue jacket and I have a blue sweater, and I want the blue sweater and the blue jacket. But if Edmund had a blue sweater just like mine and I had a blue jacket just like his and my sweater, I wouldn't steal. So he gave everybody, he issued everybody a green jacket. Here's your green jacket, just like Miles. Here's your green jacket. And then nobody's going to steal, right? Makes sense. If man knew what was right, and he saw it, then he'd choose it, and then he'd be able to do it. And Mao was blown out of the saddle when he saw people raping one another, people stealing transistors from one another. They all had a transistor. Why would you take this guy's transistor? Everybody was given a transistor. It's like in the army, you know, everybody's given one. Why would you ever want one person having two? It wouldn't make sense. He thought he could eliminate the capitalistic spirit that one guy has 18 of them and the other guy has none. He'd give everybody one. Then everybody would be happy. It didn't work. It doesn't work. It can't work. Man has that aggressive spirit that Mao couldn't get rid of through social engineering, through outward changes, because something inside of man called sin keeps man from being able to change for the better. That's why humanism is a noble face, but it's a lying face. It's just a face. It's just a mask. It's a lie. Man underneath is aggressive. He's selfish. He's everything that medieval man was and ancient man was and so on. It's all a lie. So Mao thought that education would solve his problems. Plato's philosopher kings, you remember that whole business. We call that a sophocracy. That is sophos, that is wisdom. If the wise ruled, sophocracy, if the wise ones ruled, you know, if your leaders were philosophers, you know, I had a philosophy degree. I should be president, you know. If the head people were philosophers, wouldn't this be a wonderful world? You know?
What is truth?
You know? You know, it'd be great, wouldn't it? You know? They'd be giving dissertations and stuff. It'd be just a wonderful world. Humanism is a cheap solution which distracts us from the real cure. It's a cheap solution which distracts us from the real cure, and that's why it's so deadly. It's a cheap solution. And it's offered on television all the time. I tell you, the only promise left in the modern world is the collective. The collective, which is humanistic. It's a humanistic collective. We'll get into this more and more because I want you to understand the New World Order. I want you to understand what's been cooking and brewing under the scenes. You've seen it all along, didn't know what it was. You didn't know what was happening. You had no idea what the devil was planning. You just had vague notions of it. But that's what it is. It's where individualism, which is America, let's say, the modern world, democracy, goes so far and then it decays. It turns into what is now called, euphemistically, it's called decadence. So individualism in the West leads to decadence. That is decay. And so what you have to do is, if you give everybody total freedom, they'll throw garbage in everybody else's yard. So the collective has to say, okay, now we can't force you, because you're individualistic, to put your garbage in little bags unless we all agree to do it. Now let's all agree. You know, and just a little persuasive, of course, but not too much, because a collective is built out of freely, you know, and so they would educate you and they would say, don't you see how it is if we all put our garbage in bags? And they would educate you to it, and then they would get you to choose it, of course, and then you'd be able to do it. You know, only people didn't really want to do it, so they just made them do it. But they're hoping someday to have a collective where individuals who are free will actually choose to have rules and laws that will limit their freedoms. Why? Why will they do that? Because we can see that when you have total unlimited freedom, it always ends up in chaos. It does. If you sleep around, you get syphilis. You know, total unlimited freedom always does lead to chaos. They're right. Western society is decadent. You can see it. It's all over the place. When they show our movies and, you know, take pictures of things that are happening over here, they can make it look grim. You know, so Russian society, by comparison, which is not a free collective society, because they do force the people there right now. It's a state capitalism. It's a state control thing. Yet that looks a lot tamer than ours. Well, the way they make it look. Not really, but superficially. So man eventually will want to choose a collective on top of him, which will take away his freedoms voluntarily. That is, I'll agree to give up my freedoms. I'll agree to give them up. I'll trade you 43 freedoms for harmony. Because if I keep those 43, I'll destroy myself and everybody too. Do you understand that? The more that man expands technologically, let's say I could own the city of Fort Worth and I could put cement all over it, I will destroy it if I do my thing. And so that's why with all the freedom right now, people are afraid that if freedom just keeps going like that, there'll be no end to it. We'll use up all the resources. Western society right now has all the resources. We're the guys that got it all. 6% of the world's population controls all the rest. I mean, we're the ones that are going to destroy the whole thing just for our own pleasure. Do you understand why that? I'm educating you now. Do you understand why then you have to choose to limit yourselves and go without two meals a day? Don't eat that cow. Let the poor cow go. You see? Don't eat so much meat because that demands a lot of land. And that demands that somebody in some other situation has to starve. So you tell them that, so they'll want to do the right thing, so then they'll do the right thing. You see what I'm saying? So they'll want to choose eventually the collective, that is a totalitarian state that stands over them that they chose. That's the modern utopia. That's the hope of modern man. That's not a utopia at all, but it's the best we got. It's called pragmatic. It's the best we got. That's the only dream left for mankind. It's the only one. That's the New World Order. Now, I made it in the most simple terms. It's extremely complex. But that, in the most simple terms, is what it is. Humanism is rebellion against God's government and established authority. It's rebellion against God's government and established authority. It defines good according to natural laws aided by human reason, but not by God's Ten Commandments. Therefore, according to Matthew 7:21, these are self-chosen works. In other words, many are going to say to him, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did this, we did that. And he's going to say, I'm sorry. I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. We did good things, but they were self-chosen. You chose to do them when you wanted to do them, how you wanted to do them. I'm the one that chooses what to do, when to do, and how to do it. None is good but God. You can't say this is good. You can only say, did God say to do it? Humanism decides what is good, when it's good, how it's good. And humans don't know. Christians don't know. Just because you're born again, you don't know what's good, when it's good, and how it's good. You must ask God. You must take every thought captive. Isn't that, do you understand how powerful this thing is? That's why many Christians are humanists without knowing it. That's why they're part and parcel of Goliath. They don't know it. Humanism is politically ambitious. Now, this you wouldn't know also. I said it was built on relativism. I said it always leads to immorality and totalitarian, always. It always leads to totalitarianism and tyranny. Every time. There are many stages in here too, anarchy and so on and so forth. But eventually, it always leads, eventually, through anarchy and terrorism to totalitarianism to an anti-Christian empire. That's the three stages of it. Starts out with anarchy and terrorism. If I were to make a theme here, anarchy, we're in that situation right now, anarchy and terrorism, then to totalitarianism, and then finally to anti-Christian tyranny. 1, 2, 3. French Revolution, Russian Revolution, all of them. They all follow the same thing. It's the humanists that bring them about. It's the Bolsheviks, the terrorists, that finally wipe them out. And it's the totalitarians that win, and in the end it becomes satanic, the New World Order. We haven't seen it all yet, but it's always happening. It always happens. Same thing in Rome. It's the humanists that gave it away, and it always turns into anarchy and terrorism. It always leads into totalitarianism and empire, and pretty soon it's demonic. It's satanic. It kills Christians. That's why in Psalm 2 it says, be wise, O kings of the earth, because you conspire together against the Lord and His anointed. But don't you know the Lord hold you in derision. The Lord is laughing because the Lord's got it rigged. Goliath never wins. These guys are trying to do something that's going to take centuries to do, and it's all going to be blown in the end. As soon as they get it, they lose it. As soon as they have it, they've lost it. Because it was an illusion anyway. It never would have worked. It's all for nothing. They worked and slaved and cheated and killed and robbed and done everything they've done. Incredible. It's an incredible game that's going on. It's all satanic. In the end, we inherit the earth. You know, we're the ones that were beaten, kicked around, robbed, and so on. We get it in the end. Thanks, guys. You know, gee, I'm sorry it took you so much work. You know, and we get it all. Do you understand that? You win. You're the ones who are going to run this world, not humanistically. I'm training you right now through the Word of God to run this universe. You're going to run it. God is teaching you. God is educating you. Not this way. Our education is to know the Lord. To know Him. Not to know things, but to know one, a person. To meditate on the Lord till you know Him and love Him. A disciple, when he's fully taught, will be like his master. He won't be this kind of doer. He will be one that will be like Jesus, and then he can do all things through Christ, which strengthens him. But what are all those things that he can do? Not build bridges and build temples, but he's going to build the temple of God. He's going to build the kingdom of God. He's going to build the work of God. He's going to build wood, hay, and stubble? No. Gold, silver, and precious stone. That's what God wants us to do, is to build up the body of Christ and to extend it through every nation, tongue, and tribe. We're going to win this world for Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Goliath's in the way right now. We're going to just blow him down and go on. We're going to cut off his head. Who is Goliath's head? Who is the head of Goliath? Satan. Satan. The Antichrist, that's Goliath's head. We're going to chop his head off. Then I hit him in the forehead, knock him down. Kaboom. But we also go and take his sword, not our own, take his sword and thank you. And then we carry it around. You know? Now, how many Israelites helped David when he slew Goliath? Not one. How many Israelites helped him when he carried that trophy about down the hill? You know? They were all like, let me hold it. You know? They get excited after Goliath falls. Well, I'm telling you right today, you are giant killers. And once we kill one Goliath, everybody can kill a giant. And the giants will start to quiver, you know, because they're easy targets, you know. It's hard to be a giant and hide, you know. When they know you got the rock, when they know that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to guide your words, when they know you know who you are defying the army of the living God. It's not us that's attacking the giants. It's the giants who have attacked our God and His people, and that's us, the precious jewels of God. We are the jewels of God. Did not God give us the earth? Did He not say it's ours? Then why should we let the humanists run things and tell our children how to be educated or put people in jail in Kansas or whatever else? We don't have to take that, do we? Are you understanding me? You could get mixed up, but I'm just talking about, don't be intimidated. Preach the word. Get out. Win souls. That's what God wants to do. Take the land. Rome, the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, Western democracy. We haven't seen it. It hasn't come in the end yet in Western democracy, but it's coming. It'll be the biggest. Rome was the first. Actually, Babylon. Goes all the way back to Babel. The Russian Revolution, the French Revolution, those are just kindergarten. Because Christians owe their first and last and only allegiance to Jesus Christ and cannot compromise with any forms of worldliness or paganism, we must not only defend ourselves from humanistic claims and ambitions, not only defend ourselves, but we must also seek to evangelize and convert all humanists. Maybe you didn't like that part. We run to Him. David didn't wait for Goliath to come over. He didn't wait there. It said David hasted. Ran over the brook, and on his way, flung the rock. Now, he knew that God would aim that rock. Not only was he a good shot. You know why he knew he'd hit him? Because he had wrestled with a lion and a bear. Have you killed your lion and your bear yet? That's probably in your own family. It's in your own backyard somewhere. Okay? If you can kill a lion and a bear, you can kill any Goliath. You can take on humanism. You can take on the United States. Wasn't that little woman who got her little son to pray in school or something, I don't know who she was, but some one little single woman was able to conquer the whole thing, get Madeline Mary O'Hur, you know, reversed or something, or I don't know what she did. But, you know, anybody who really knows Jesus Christ, who's full of the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, and who knows the Lord God and walks in the Spirit of God can conquer the spirits of this world. But you better start in your own neighborhood. You know, don't run out right away and take on the school system of Fort Worth or something. You know, begin at home. And God will lead you step by step. Unless you learn to kill lions and bears at home, you cannot. See, right now we're in practice, aren't we? David's just slinging rocks at sticks and stuff like that. You know, he's just doing nothing. There's no bears, no lions. He's just watching over the sheep. But constantly he's slinging rocks, just killing time, so to speak. That's what we're doing by meditating on the Word, meditating on the Word, meditating on the Word, hearing the teaching, worshiping the Lord, worshiping. What did David do? He made up his psalms. He sang to the Lord. You know, he just practiced. It's all he did for years and years and years. He was a nobody, an insignificant. But then one day he becomes the king of Israel. That's you. That's what we're meant to be. We're in Christ. We're to be conquerors. You are more than conquerors. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that's enough. We could go on. We could talk about a lot of humanists like Leonardo da Vinci and so on. And maybe next time I'll pick up with that. I don't know. Because I'd like to do a slideshow for you to show you through the history of art. And I don't know if I'll do this next time or not. But show you through the history of Western art how humanism has captured the image of the modern world. How mathematics has tried to gobble up man, and how it's succeeding today through the computer. The computer is Leonardo da Vinci reborn. The computer is Leonardo da Vinci. In other words, the dream that Leonardo sought to do as a Renaissance man, he is the Renaissance man. The computer today is on the edge of that same dream. And you remember how Leonardo lived? If you saw his pictures when he was a young man, he was very optimistic, like Voltaire almost, with a smirk on his face, with a smile. He's very confident. This man was a genius. But at the end of his age, when he painted his picture, he was a despairing, dismal figure. He had failed. He could not produce what he set out to produce. That's what's going to happen to the modern world. She's on the verge of it, but just in the moment of flowering glory, when she's just an expert in all that she can do, she'll not be able to do it. The very thing she's just about to do with robots today and with computers and so on, they're hoping to reproduce the human form, you know, so that they smell and, you know, they make some kind of a composite individual that will smell and taste and so on. It'll be an antichrist kind of a figure, you know, kind of a composite of all the brains of this world. And, you know, you'll probably get to submit some things. And the good looks, you'll probably get to submit some things, you know. It'll have everything. It'll have the capacities. Anyway, this is the ultimate desire of man, to reduce man to a cipher, to reduce man to a mathematical formula, to reduce man to what we call univocal language, unequivocal, unambiguous, so that we can say things that are crystal clear. Ken was talking about this. To reduce man to the simplest yay, nay. This is the computer's built on yes and no, right? To reduce man to the simplest, everybody understand, oh yes, do it, don't do it, to reduce man to slavery. But anyway, that's the goal of modern man, to destroy himself, to no longer, to cease to be man. Humanism is built on relativism. It always leads to immorality, and then it leads to anarchy and terrorism, totalitarianism, and finally, politically, the worst thing, a collectivist, anti-Christian society, always against the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. Study all the revolutions. They always come out that way. All of them. Rome, Russian, French, whatever. It'll come out that way again. That's the whole picture of the world. You see it? It's simple, isn't it? We've got to throw that guy down. Let's hit him in the forehead. Amen? Praise the Lord.